Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We left off in chapter 6, where he gets especially to the main purpose for his sermon or his writing, and that is to deter the Christian congregation from falling away, from apostatizing knowingly and decisively back to the old covenant, which of course isn't even strictly speaking the old covenant, but the rejection of Jesus as the Christ and the temple and temple cultists that would exist until 70 AD. So we'll review chapter 6 and then we'll jump into the text. Moving forward into the new material. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so once more then, I think it would be good to just take 5:11 and read through with either no or minimal commentary. So 5:11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he's irritated with them because he would go on and talk to them all the more of these wondrous mysteries of the faith, including how Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that is what he's referring to when he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So again, he's disappointed that they are in this state of weak faith and potential apostasy. He continues, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we also see at least these two different levels of Christianity, child and mature. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Remember, enlightened can be taken as a baptismal reference, and those who have tasted the heavenly gift is even more certainly, I think virtually, absolutely certainly, a reference to communion. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. So look at what apostasy is. For these are fully conscious, fully aware, fully catechized Christians who then deny Christ. I mean, what is that but to crucify him again, but to say, put him to death, put him away? I mean, if nothing else, you're crucifying him in your heart. So since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so there too you have the positive side, not to apostatize, but rather through faith and patience, continue, endure, imitate the saints who have gone before, and thus inherit the promises, which is a realization of the gospel promises of God. Okay, so I think the illustration that he gives of the rain falling, and in the one case producing a crop that is useful in verse 7, and then on the other hand, the rain falls and there is soil that bears thorns and thistles as a result of that rainfall. I think that this analogy is extremely helpful for understanding the whole point and purpose, that the gospel comes and refreshes and makes us fruitful. And if that gospel becomes something we've rejected, if we've re-crucified Christ, if we've apostatized, then that same water, that same gospel just produces thorns and thistles in us. So that would be the perfect proof for why he says that it is impossible for those who have fallen away in this manner or to this degree to come to repentance again. All right, and then I don't think we went into much depth or detail on the positive side of the case, which is 9 through 12. So he reassures his hearers, trying to strengthen their resolve not to fall into this temptation. And then he says that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, which is probably meant to be encouragement, that even if persecution comes, God doesn't overlook their work and the love that you have shown for his name. So you are still near and dear to God's heart. Everything that you have done has been recorded by him, so to speak. You will by no means lose your reward, to quote our Lord Jesus. And so I think this also follows the admonition to carry on. In verse 11, we, the plural is often used throughout, desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, to the result that you would not be sluggish or despairing or backsliding or weak or whatever verbiage you want to use, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise or promises. So that imitation of the saints who have gone before in zeal. All right, let me see if you have any questions. I know we went through the bulk of what we've hit so far today last week, but let's see if you have any thoughts or anything on that.
I know this particularly pertains to people who have fallen away from the faith, but what about people who have tasted the goodness? I mean, we certainly have it here. We have the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. We have baptism. We have the Word of God. Everything's rightly done. Mm-hmm. What about the person who just falls away and doesn't seem to understand the... It just seems like milk is the only thing that person can consume.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because you have other examples of falling away in the Scripture or other teaching about falling away in the Scripture. I think maybe the most thorough treatment, at least that comes to my mind, is our Lord's sermon of the sower with his seed and the different kinds of soil. You have the four kinds of soil. Even though he casts seeds over really all the earth, all the different kinds of soil, which is analogous to his gospel going forth throughout the entirety of humanity. Three quarters of the soil is not ultimately good or fruitful. And in the case of the soil that is the road, the word isn't understood or grasped, and Satan, like the bird, comes and snatches it away. In the soil that is a rocky soil or shallow soil, it does grow up for a bit. The root springs up, and then the sun comes, the persecution and difficulties and affliction come, and it withers and dies because the root has not gone deep enough. So that's, the first kind, the road, there's no faith at all. The second kind, there's a faith, but it's rootless and it's destroyed by persecution or external affliction. The third kind is maybe the kind that we have seen in the life of our congregation, even before I was here, just because of the time and place in which we live. It is sown amongst the weeds. And it grows up, but before it can become fruitful, the weeds choke it out. And that is obviously faith taking root, faith growing, but then ultimately being choked out by the worries and cares and pleasures of the world. And I think that when I think of people just kind of drifting away, it's usually that they find other things more important, even if that is just a kind of laziness of the flesh. Sleep or having my coffee on Sunday mornings, or, well, I can skip one Sunday. Well, I'll just be a once a month Christian. Well, how about Christmas and Easter? Well, how about nothing at all? And that drifting away really is kind of a despising of God's gifts and a embracing of what the world has to offer by contrast. And then, of course, the fourth soil is those who receive it and grow up and bear much fruit. But of that third kind of soil, there is a difference between that and what's being described here. That kind of slow falling away. I mean, they both land you in a bad place. But one you can come back from, the other you really can't. And what he's talking about here is the knowing, willing, fully cognizant persecution is coming and I'm opting out. That kind of betrayal that happens. And it's a sort of resolute betrayal too, because when you think of Peter's betrayal by the charcoal fire on Maundy Thursday night, he also wanted to save his own skin. He was worried. Now, you could make the argument that Peter isn't yet a full-fledged Christian. He hasn't had all of these advantages. I think the other thing you could see in Peter's case is that it's fleeting. He does it, and then he immediately comes to his senses. The rooster crows, and he weeps. He knows what he's done, and it is a moment of weakness. And in those moments of weakness, we can come back from that too. I mean, Peter's an example, and there are other examples. But I think what's being described here, again, especially by way of his lengthy statement of the nature of this apostasy, is someone knowingly, willingly, resolutely turns away with no intention of turning back, with no sense of conflict within their heart like Peter must have experienced. and they just march off into this other religion. That, and I'm not even sure that his point here is that it's absolutely universally some sort of rule that those people can't be called back by God. But this is the pastoral rhetoric that's loving and responsible to say, if you do this, how on earth would you ever be converted? What, are we going to preach Christ again to you? You've just crucified Christ by turning your back. Are we going to preach the gospel to you? That's like water that once made you fruitful, and now it's just going to make you bear up with thorns. So I think, I mean, what we can take in all this biblical data and more, what we can think of examples of those who have returned to the faith after apostasy, all of that's well and good. But suffice it to say, there are some forms of apostasy that one doesn't return from due to their very nature. Another example of this is at the end of John's epistle, where he talks about sins leading to death and sins not leading to death. And it's important to understand the full context of his epistle. But when he's talking about sins leading unto death, he's talking about not even praying for such people. So here we have a kind of unbelief, a kind of apostasy and wickedness, a knowing, willing, resolute tearing apart of the body of Christ and leading men into damnation that one simply doesn't come back from because of the specific dynamics involved. They know the gospel, they know the law. In Lutheran terms, they know the law and they know the gospel, and you're not going to be able to convert them by preaching to them the law and the gospel. They're going to hear it, know it, and reject it. And so it's not as though their apostasy is so great it can't be forgiven. It's the very organic nature and structure of the thing itself precludes them from receiving the very thing that would reconvert them. So there is that biblical category, and it's very disheartening to see that, but like John says, these are people for whom we should not even pray because it is so knowing and egregious that it's like they've set themselves against God, so you have to choose whose friend you're going to be. Are you going to be friends of God or their friends? And mediating or praying between the two doesn't work. They've already rejected the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So anyway, hopefully that sheds some light on the broader categories and how not all apostasy means damnation, but certain kinds of apostasy by their nature do. Mm-hmm. Okay, any other thoughts? All good? Okay, let's move on to verse 13 of chapter 6. So he has just left off with this idea of being imitators of those who through faith and patience, so he wants them, his audience, he wants us to have faith and patience and thus inherit the promises. So verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So this is Genesis 22. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And you can remember how long Abraham waited until his son came. And obviously, the author of Hebrews is going to pick up on this later. In a sense, Abraham continued to wait. In a sense, the realization of the promises of God unto Abraham are something he received in part even after this life and will not receive it in full until the new heavens and the new earth. In any case, Abraham becomes one that we should imitate, because God swore to him this promise and he patiently waited, and obviously obtained the promise, narrowly speaking, and in this context. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, so the two unchangeable things, God's purpose, God's oath. I mean, it's God himself saying, this is my purpose, this is my promise, and then he swears an oath. So swearing by himself is like a twofold or two unchangeable things. So just kind of back in the middle of 18, forgive the grammar, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so there is much emphasis on hope. Of course, we know the three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And we probably, as Lutherans, know most about faith and then love, perhaps not so much about hope. This is a wonderful section on hope because the fulfillment of the promises are always forward-looking in this section. And the twofold testimony of God, his own stated purpose, his own oath, that twofold surety is an anchor for the soul. So obviously, if you're in a storm, you can drop anchor, keep yourself from drifting around. I think the study note uses this as the analogy. As an anchor holds in a storm, so the hope of eternal life gives us stability in the sufferings and temptations of life. So it's very interesting. It's difficult grammar. It's difficult conceptually, but it's a very interesting section to try to follow his thought here, especially as it starts in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So that would be the holiest of holies, the presence of God. And there is some parallelism, so I say it's difficult. There is some parallelism, it seems, in his mind, between the anchor of the soul, obviously a nautical kind of analogy, and then this second part of the sentence, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So Jesus, the true high priest, has entered into the heavenly holiest of holies. And I think the parallelism is that just as an anchor holds the ship steadfast, the promise of God holds us steadfast, and Christ, the anchor in the holiest of holies, holds us steadfast. That's my hunch about the parallelism here in this verse. And since he is anchored or located forever as a high priest in the holiest of holies, we are joined with him. Now, how does this function? Like, why is he saying this? Because the apostasy or temptation to apostasy is to return to the earthly temple. And to return to the earthly temple without being able to go into the holiest of holies, without having any anchor there other than, as he's described before, an earthly high priest who has his own sins who he has to atone for and sacrifices that have to be made over and over again. So see the superiority of the new covenant and the superiority of what we have in Christ. But we're not talking about the earthly temple, which is a copy of the heavenly, but of the heavenly itself. We're talking about Christ himself as our anchor who has entered in, and Christ ourself as the certainty of our hope to be drawn into that heavenly temple and to be in the presence of God forever. So this is, for all intents and purposes, an infinitely higher and infinitely better calling to which we have called, we just have to endure in this hope until God brings his promises true. Okay, then he's going to go on and we're going to do some more work with Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood. But do you have any thoughts here on... it's not always this way in Scripture, but I think if you take as a kind of whole... the section that we began with, chapter 5, verse 11, up until this point, chapter 6, verse 20, you have like a pretty straightforward law gospel sermon, don't you? Don't apostatize. You'll be damned. You'll be lost. Rather, press forward, endure in patience and in hope. And this is the great and wonderful hope we have. This is the superiority of our calling in Christ. This is all that lies ahead of us. You have folks like Abraham and other saints as your example. Just as the promise came true for them, so also it will come true for us. I mean, it's a beautifully comforting section. And again, I think just pretty straightforward law and gospel. Any thoughts you have? Okay.
Wasn't the curtain tore down? I mean, mm-hmm. Now it's open because Christ became the mediator, so there is no holy curtain, holiest of holies, like for sacrifices and whatnot.
Well, so you have the earthly temple, and the curtain is torn in two at the death of Jesus. Now, this would indicate, and I think it would just be safe to assume, that they would have repaired and put that curtain back up. The importance of that curtain being torn is really probably manifold. I mean, God means many things, but at the most simple level, it's that at the hour of his death, this inexplicable thing happens in the temple of God, like, hello, that means his death was a pretty big deal. And obviously tearing something in two is a sign of judgment and wrath. It is likely also a sign that God is done with the old temple. And as Christ said, I will raise this temple in 3 days, speaking of his body. So it marks that transition. There are other ways that that people have taken this, and insofar as they follow the explicit scriptures or teaching of the scriptures, no problem. Some of it, like now that the curtain is torn, we have access with God. Kind of. But the tearing of the earthly curtain doesn't mean that the curtain in the heavenly temple was torn. So it's intact. And Christ has passed through that. Now, the only reason he, as a human being, as true man, we know he's true God as well, but as a human being, how can he enter into that holiest of holy places? in heaven, in the heavenly temple. And he does so because he is the high priest of God after the order of Melchizedek, and because he bears the very blood. Remember, the Old Testament priest would bring the blood of the lamb once a year. He brings his own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, there as a once and for all sacrifice. So I think hopefully that sheds some light on the way that the author of Hebrews seems to be thinking here. Any other thoughts? All right, let's dig back into Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, again, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, he's described as the king of Salem, Salem peace. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. So it is this line that has made people wonder if Melchizedek is a theophany, if it's Christ. Because if you take this just at face value as a literal statement, then that's what it would mean, or that's what it would seem to indicate. But another way of thinking of this is that he's talking about him as a literary figure. So as he appears to us in the scriptures, we know nothing else about him. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. We don't have any idea of his genealogy. So that would leave it open to the possibility that it is not a theophany, but really just a type of Christ. I think Luther even speculates that it's Shem. That Shem is Melchizedek, that Melchizedek and the king of Salem, that these are titles rather than proper names. And so whether it's Shem or some other great patriarch, that's who Luther puts there. He doesn't see a theophany. In any case, just carrying on with Hebrews here, verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And it's that language of resembling that people take to say, see, the author of Hebrews here means he's a type. He has a resemblance. So resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So we see a hierarchical thinking here. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So that's a great argument. Very fun and creative argument. Okay, so the superiority of Christ and the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, and thus, again, in terms of the rhetoric, stay with Christ, stay with this superior priest, stay with this superior priesthood, stay with this superior temple. It's all better than the stuff that you're looking to return to, which is inferior. And we know it's inferior because God replaced it with a new and better testament. That's the argument. Is any of this confusing, or is it all straightforward enough? Would you like me to go in more detail, or does it stand on its own? What do you think?
I think we're
okay. Okay. Anyone disagree? Anyone have any issues? Okay. Very good. I don't want to belabor things that don't need to be belabored. Okay, so verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent or genealogy, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so obviously, on verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, then there would not have been need for another high priest. So the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood foreshadowed what was completed in Christ. The fullness and reality of salvation comes through Christ, the true substance of our salvation. On 7:12, and I'm just using the study note here, in regard to that phrase, the change of the law, or change in the law, the note says, the law stipulates the rituals and ceremonies of worship, and its fulfillment depended on the Levitical priesthood. Changing the priesthood means changing the nature of worship. And so that's exactly why when Christ comes, he institutes the sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, you have a different form, really, properly speaking, the form of the New Testament in his cup. Okay, obviously we know that Jesus comes from Judah. I don't have anything else to add. Anybody have any thoughts that they want to add on this section? Probably fairly straightforward.
Didn't Melchizedek also kind of write out the bread and the wine?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, a wonderful prefigurement. I mean, just mind-blowing. Yeah, just mind-blowing.
And priest, so Levi, Aaron was just a priest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's pick back up at verse 18 then. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So you can see just the Old Testament, New Testament, the Old Covenant and Temple, etc., with the New Covenant and Temple, etc. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. So that ties back into his argument that of Abraham's faith, that he received this oath. And we're to see Abraham as our example, the one whom we are to imitate. And so he's returning to that idea that we too have this double statement of God, this double oath. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So again, all the other Levitical Aaronic priests, they come and they go. They serve for a time. Their time is over. Christ serves as priest forever. All right. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Of course, that's the whole point. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So that is to say, death cut them off, cut their service off, so that their priesthood was limited. It was not forever. So then, of whom, of what is this Psalm 110 speaking when it says you are a priest forever? No mere man, no mere mortal is a priest forever. So it obviously is speaking about Christ. So just once more to get it all, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or completely, or perfectly, to tie that in with the other language of perfection that we have seen, like all the way back to 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable. So here, the perfection has been attained in Christ. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or unto perfection, those who draw near to God through him. Whereas previously, you would draw near to God through the old temple priesthood sacrifices. Now you draw near to God through him who is the priest, the temple, the sacrifice. And that's where this whole idea, just kind of returning to that thought of, well, the temple curtain is torn, this means we have direct access to God. Well, it all depends on what you mean by that, but I tend to think it's less helpful than helpful, because the old covenant was mediated through the temple priesthood and sacrifices. The new covenant is mediated through Christ, who is the new temple, new priest, new sacrifice. So it's always a mediated relationship with God. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So there's always a mediation. It's never just, oh, well, thanks, Jesus, for doing that. Now get out of the way. It's just me and God. That idea is not a biblical idea. Yeah, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely. And that's true not only in terms of eternal life, like entering heaven. It's true for all of theology, and it's especially true for worship.
You can't go through the Father except through
100%. Yes, and obviously here, the whole focus is on worship. is on actually like going to a temple or going to Christ. So it's very concrete that even our worship is done in and through Christ and Him alone. Okay, so consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives. Now that's the contrast to verse 23, the priests who were prevented by death. But He always lives, and always lives to make intercession for them, for those who come through Him. So Christ, every time we go to the Father, Christ is interceding on our behalf. Everything we do towards the Father is done in and through Christ. And He lives, and He is perfect, and His sacrifice is perfect, and so this is the superior covenant, and indeed the final covenant. There is no greater covenant. The age will end in these last times with this last covenant. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so the law, you can think like literally of Leviticus, that appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which is, he's referring to Psalm 110 that he's referred to multiple times, the Lord has sworn and will not change in his mind, you are a priest forever. So, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, comes in one of the Psalms, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So you can see a lot of contrast. The law contrasted with the psalm, the word of the oath. Men contrasted with a son. And weakness as high priest, plural, versus one who is who has been made perfect forever. No weakness and no plurality needed because he's not going to die. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places. And that superscript says, or tabernacle, and the same for verse 5. So, a minister in the tabernacle or in the holy places. Wait a minute, did I get that wrong? Yeah, I think I did. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places in the true tent. That's the superscript. So that's the tabernacle. Now, the true tent or true tabernacle is the heavenly one. That's why he continues by saying that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, and this should be the other reference to the tabernacle. And it's tabernacle because he wants to talk about Moses, and Moses did the tabernacle. The tabernacle later becomes the temple. So they're one and the same in the Hebrew mind, but that's why he's referring to the tent. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And that's cited from Exodus 25. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, so with the first covenant and with everything connected, but probably especially here the priests, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming." Now this is quoted from Jeremiah 31, and one of the places where the Old Testament talks explicitly about the New Testament. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant or a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." So this then is describing the new covenant. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." All right, that's the end of the quotation, and then the author of Hebrews puts in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's a pretty powerful statement, because it wouldn't be but a few years, probably at most, that the temple does vanish away. The old covenant is gone forever. All right, so his whole point remains the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and the insufficient nature of the old covenant and the all-sufficient nature of the new. While we're here, though, just to take a quick tangent is helpful, because in this section, again, starting at verse 10, you have a positive statement from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and it's just very interesting because it teaches us obviously about the economy in which we live. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Namely," here's the first part, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So an increased unity with God, that his mind would be our mind. Now, what's fascinating about that is because, in one sense, like, it's very difficult to parse out, okay, so what's the difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint? But when you think of this as the new covenant, and you think of this in terms of the incarnation itself, that all of a sudden, I think, clarifies it quite a lot. That in the first place, God is putting his law into the mind and heart of Christ, and does so in perfection, obviously. And then since we are incorporated into Christ, he does the same for us by extension. So that there's a newer and closer unity between Christians and God in the New Testament than there was in the Old. And that on account of the incarnation and our unity with Christ. Okay, so, I mean, that certainly stands out. The not teaching his neighbor because the Lord himself teaches us, like the Lord in human flesh. I mean, all of this makes more sense if you think of it in terms of the incarnation, that it is the Lord himself in human flesh who is teaching us and continues to teach us in the church so that everyone knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. And then just wonderfully, he says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." And then 13 cues us back in speaking of the new covenant. So from you get this bookend of the new covenant in verse 10 and verse 13. In other words, the whole sandwich is the new covenant, which if you reflect on the new covenant as the incarnation, obviously is the death of Christ, but as his body given and his blood shed, especially that cup of his new covenant. It's interesting to consider this passage in light of these things. We did so with the incarnation. Obviously in the New Testament, Jesus says, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And it's very close to verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Contrast that with the Old Covenant. Look at verse 9, dropping to the fifth line down. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Because they broke the covenant was a kind of a bilateral covenant. They broke the law. God said, "Fine, have it your way." But that's quite the contrast with verse 12. "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So God makes himself all the more gracious in the new covenant. And that language of remembering sins no more just ties right in with, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, any other thoughts stand out to you? Yes, sir.
So, the days are coming.
The days have come. Yeah. "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, is Jeremiah looking forward to Christ.
Okay.
Now, there is a sense in which, as the prophets look forward to Christ, they very frequently collapse two things together. The incarnate coming of Christ and the final coming of Christ. They have a tendency to just see that as the day of the Lord. And it's kind of like if you're driving on the plain toward the mountains, you just see mountains. And it's not until you get up close to them or even get up in them that you see there's like what you once took as mountains, like singular, are layers of mountains, right? Plural. And so that's the same way the prophets are. It's like they see the day of the Lord, and then as you get up close to it, you realize it's two. So that can help with some of this too. Like, it probably is the ultimate tension release of verse 11, where they will not teach each other, they will all know me. That's probably ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, right? I mean, I think that goes without saying. Like, I won't have a job, and that's great. I look forward to it. I'm looking at gardening.
Mm-hmm.
a higher position.
Yeah, right, right. So, yeah, in a sense, I think all this can be read not only as the new covenant that Christ institutes, that's obviously what's in view in the primary sense, but what lies behind that. I mean, even the idea of communion that Christ gives us is a foretaste of the feast to come. And the communion that we have now, while it's the highest gift of this entire age, of this entire, like from Adam to the present, it's the highest gift God has ever given people, and we enjoy that, it's still inferior to that communion that is to come when we see him face to face. So, yeah, I think you can see both mountains, if you will, or mountain ranges, if you will, if you want to dig into this. Sure. Yes?
When I read this, it says, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I brought them out of Egypt. And then it looks like he's establishing, if I go back to Jeremiah, he's establishing a new covenant that's supposed to go forward with the house of Israel.
Yeah, so behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. So Jeremiah is writing these things. I can't remember when Jeremiah was around. 700s, 800s, something like that before Christ. So he's prophesying of a time when a new covenant will come. So he's prophesying of the time in which Christ will come.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So the days are coming. They're still in the future when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I established 800 years earlier with Moses. Yeah. And then he goes on to describe the chief way is that in that covenant, God was much less merciful. I mean, he was still merciful, but that's just the description, just flat out. The contrast is they did not continue in my covenant. I showed no concern for them. And then this new covenant is that the law is written on their hearts and minds. They shall be my people. There's all this intimacy. No one will need to teach because they will all know me. I will be merciful toward them. It's a superior covenant. It's a superior kind of grace and love. And I think all of that's very clear, like even more so in Paul's argumentation about the insufficiencies of the law compared to Christ. Or the old covenant compared to Christ.
Jeremiah.
Yeah, it's great. It's great. Yeah.
Teach. What do they mean? They won't teach. They shall not teach.
Yeah, that's the hardest one. Yeah. I mean, and I think when you think of the incarnation, I think you realize that that's Christ himself who becomes the teacher. And so there's not this sort of, I mean, that's my hunch. But it's the most difficult one. It's the one that points us most. That's where I kind of said, out of this whole description from verse 10 to verse 12 of the New Testament proper, that's the one that seems to point most directly to the new heavens and the new earth, when pastors will be out of a job and fathers will be out of a job catechizing their children, like everyone will know. So I suspect that's the forward-leaning aspect. I mean, there's some senses in which it's true via the incarnation. I mean, all the people teaching you right now, whether it's your parents in the faith, I mean, it's all Christ who's teaching in and through. So that might be the resolution of that. Two different thoughts there. Okay, I'm sorry I've taken us over. Let's break there. The Lord be with you.